I'll believe it when I see it. Have you found yourself saying that or something very like it? Maybe if you've got a family, one of your children has just promised to tidy their room for the first time this decade. Maybe you've just heard another prediction that economic recovery is just around the corner. I'll believe it when I see it. Maybe you go home from church today and try and tell a friend that we had a chemistry experiment in the service, and they'll say, well, I'd have believed it if I'd seen it, but it's just beyond me. And that it worked, well, that's almost too hard to believe. Well, in some of these situations, scepticism is justified, isn't it? And I think in some cases, we would say it's even a healthy thing not to be too credulous. But what about when it comes to spiritual matters? In his excellent little book, Why We Can't Believe, Paul Weston says that one of the major obstacles to Christian belief is people say there's no proof. So Bertrand Russell said that when he met God, if he did, that he would say to him, God, why did you make the evidence for your existence so insufficient? And some anonymous people have produced comments like this: I haven't seen God. I have to see with my own eyes to believe anything. I only believe in what I can see, and I have a very materialistic outlook to life. One's curiosity is rarely satisfied over any subject unless visible evidence can be supplied. And I'm sure you could add countless similar comments. Well, it's a reasonable question, isn't it? What is the relationship between proof or evidence on the one hand and belief on the other? And in a way, this sermon series is tackling that question with its title, Seeing is Believing, or is it? It raises that very question. Do we need to see evidence in order to believe? And if so, what is the evidence we are to see to believe? And if we don't need to see the evidence, then how on earth can we believe? And those sorts of questions immediately rise in our mind. And it's as we look at these signs in John's Gospel through this morning series that those sorts of questions are going to be answered. And in particular, we're looking at chapter 4 this morning. Perhaps you'd turn there now if you haven't already, on page 91 in the New Testament section. And when it comes to this matter of seeing and believing, there are two levels to the answer. On one level, there is a group who cannot believe without seeing. And on the other level, there is a group who will believe without seeing. Now, clearly, it's very important not to confuse those two and to make sure we're clear about which group we're in. So, first of all, the group who cannot believe without seeing. And our man in the story is just such a man. He's an official. He probably works for the king. That's one of the tetrarchs. His son is very ill, and he comes to Jesus. And Jesus says to him, verse 48, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Now, he's not just speaking to the man here, because the you is plural, as if he's saying, you people. You're typical of the people you live amongst. You won't believe unless you see signs and wonders. It's probably good at this point to explain this little word, signs, because it's one of the several words the Bible uses for miracles. It speaks of miracles, wonders, works, and signs. And a sign is something miraculous, like the other words. It speaks of power and a supernatural work. But it speaks of something slightly more, because a sign, as when we speak of signs, is something significant. It signifies something. And actually, sometimes in the Bible, it may not even be supernatural. It may just be an ordinary thing which signifies something else. So in Isaiah, for instance, a child is born, and that is a sign. It's not a supernatural activity, but it's still a sign. And that is the nature of signs, isn't it? We have signs around the church. You probably got here this morning by following all sorts of signs. The nature of a sign is to point to something else. They're not terribly important in themselves, are they? They're necessary and useful, but their point is to point somewhere else. So when you traipse off on your summer holidays this summer, I take it that you'll follow one sign after another. It would be very strange indeed to stop at the sign and have your holiday there. The whole point is to reach to where the sign's pointing. But the sign is a necessary part of your journey. You'd have ever so much trouble getting there without any signs. So that's the point of the signs. They point beyond themselves to something else. They have a meaning. They're not just power works, as it were. And in fact, of course, they point to God and his works. But one of John's messages, you will need faith to see what the signs point to. Otherwise, they will appear just works of power. And it's the same with some signs today, isn't it? That we can see signs changing in the weather, maybe a drop in atmospheric pressure. But unless we have the know-how, the faith, if you like, we can't interpret those to understand what they mean. So with these signs, faith is needed to understand them. Now, by saying they're signs, I don't want to run the risk of being misunderstood and saying that, therefore, that they're not really miracles and the miracle part isn't important. These miracles did really happen. It's just that we mustn't miss their significance, their meaning. So let's look at the miracle that happens here. The official has a son who is very ill in verse 46. In fact, he's at the point of death, we see in 47. So no wonder he's begging Jesus to come quickly to heal him. The urgency increases in verse 49 as he begs him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." And they must hurry because the son is 20 miles off. That's the distance between Cana and Capernaum. And then look at the miracle. Jesus just speaks a word, "Your son will live." And 20 miles away, at that very instant, the son begins to recover. So that as the man is on his way home, his servants meet him, and he discovers it was the very hour that Jesus spoke the word that his son recovers. So it is indeed a great and wonderful miracle. But what does it mean? Well, like all the signs in John, it points to the identity of Jesus. And in particular here, perhaps, we see the power of Jesus' word. And for Jews, as this man was, they would inevitably hear echoes of that from the New Testament. Maybe something like this. He might have been reminded that God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Jesus said, "Let the Son live," and he lived. "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all their host by the breath of his mouth. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood forth." Well, Jesus spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it happened. Or maybe this passage. "So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and prosper in the thing for which I sent it." Well, that's the Lord God speaking in Isaiah. But Jesus' word accomplished that which he purposed, and prospered in the thing for which he sent it forth. And it's interesting, isn't it, that all those Old Testament words, in one way or another, speak of creative acts. And the healing miracles in the Gospels also speak of creation, of life from death, health from disease, order from chaos. And in fact, what's happening is Jesus is bringing a new creation as he speaks his word of healing. And perhaps it's better to say that the question John is answering is not so much who is Jesus, but who is the Christ? Now, in a sense, they're both halves of the same question. But the Jewish expectation was to find out who the Christ was. And when Jesus comes, performing these great miracles, he fulfills the role of the Lord's anointed, the Messiah, who comes, bringing the day of the Lord and starting the new creation. Well, for the official, seeing is believing. And during the story, his faith grows. The title for this morning is Despair to Faith, and that describes the progress of this man as he comes almost in despair, but finishes in verse 53, believing, and all his household with him. He comes with some faith and ends with solid faith as he sees the sign. Well, the interesting thing actually is that he doesn't quite see the sign, does he? The story doesn't tell us that he gets there to see his son. Presumably he does in verse 53 because his household believes, but it's not explicit. And maybe John is already preparing us for those people who will see without believing. Those believers who are not expected to see. Well, it's vital, as we're going to see in a moment, to decide which group we're in. Because there are these two groups. There are the Jews of Jesus' day, and particularly the disciples. They had to see if they were to believe. They had to see the signs of the Messiah coming if they were to believe that Christ was Jesus. But there's another group which we're coming on to now. Those who come after the Gospels are written. And that, of course, includes us. And to see them, we're going to turn on to the end of John's Gospel, chapter 20. And on page 110. If you're one of those people who likes turning to the end of a thriller to find out who did it and who the goodies and baddies really are, then you'll like this, turning to the end of John's Gospel. Because he tells us there why he's written it and the purpose he has in mind. So in verse 30, he begins, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." It's always great relief, isn't it, to know why somebody's written their book, so you can know whether you've understood it properly. But here we see a second group, those who will believe without seeing. And the question is how? How can they believe if they don't see? Well, these verses tell us that their faith is going to be based on evidence, and their faith will in turn lead to life. That's verse 31. And that what John has done is he has selected these signs in order that they might have faith. Now, he's obviously selected them. They're not all here. We don't have all the miracles that Jesus did. And sometimes it seems that John's choice is not always clear. And I'm not sure I'd have picked the turning the water into wine at Cana. I don't know about you. But obviously John's choice is better than ours. But anyway, he's recorded them all that future generations might believe. And they're to believe from reading these signs the identity of the Christ, the Son of God, that he is Jesus. And in believing, they receive life. That is, they enter the new creation which the Messiah brings. Now, it's important to notice that we are not expected to believe without evidence. There's a popular idea, isn't there, about Christian faith, that it's believing in spite of the evidence. And it's a leap into the abyss. I don't know if you like those Indiana Jones films, but in the third one, Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade, as he gets to the sort of final climax and he's about to find the Holy Grail, it's a very unsound film really, but there comes this point where there's a gaping abyss which he has to get across, and he gets across it by thinking himself across, a sort of conjuring up faith. And he walks across this invisible bridge which doesn't exist. And there's a sort of view that Christian faith is like that. Well, it's not. It's based securely on evidence. And John is saying, look, the evidence is here in my book. I've recorded the signs that you may believe. So seeing is important, but it's the disciples who did the seeing. Our job now is to hear what they say and believe their testimony. And immediately before this, we have the famous story of Jesus and Thomas. And Jesus there prepares for people like us who will believe without seeing. So Jesus says to Thomas, verse 29, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." Well, that's us. So just a couple of applications of these principles. First of all, that we are to believe the gospel miracles. That's why John's written them down, that we might believe them and come to faith in Christ. And believing them doesn't just mean believing they happened, but seeing the significance of them, their meaning, realizing that in them the Messiah has come. God's anointed is here. The signs that Jesus performed are the evidence for our belief. Not only do I like Indiana Jones, I also like sort of detective thrillers. And there's always that search for evidence, isn't there, in order to nail the culprit, the criminal, whether it's a bullet hole in the wall or a bloodstained handkerchief, whatever it is, that you have to get that vital piece of evidence to convince the jury. And even if you know for sure who the culprit is, unless you get the evidence, you'll never get anybody to believe you. Well, it's the same here. John's faith, the faith he wants us to have, rests securely on evidence. And if the evidence is removed, faith is impossible. And therefore, life is impossible. So if we take away the gospel miracles, it's very, very hard indeed to believe. You may have heard of a German theologian called Rudolf Bultmann. If you haven't, it doesn't matter very much. Except that his ideas have filtered down into the Christian church. So in the 1940s, he wrote this, that the message of the New Testament is incredible to modern man. For he, modern man, is convinced that the mythical view of the world is obsolete. And so he came up with this concept of demythologization. Well, basically that means that stripping away the myth from the Bible story in order to get down to the sort of essential truth hiding away in the center. And of course, for Bultmann, that meant stripping away the miracles. But do you see what happens if you do that? Now, Bultmann's motive was very good indeed. This was his motive. He wanted to interpret it and communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ so that people of the 20th century might believe in him and have faith. But do you see what he does by doing that? He removes the evidence for faith by taking away the miracles. So although he's trying to preserve faith, he actually makes faith impossible by removing its foundations. And there are people around doing that today in the church, trying to strip away the myth as they see it. And what they're doing is destroying the foundations. We, though, are to believe the gospel miracles. And if we're to believe them, we're also to preach them and teach them to others. So it's an excellent idea to have a sermon series like this, teaching on the signs. It wasn't my idea, so I can say that. The idea was a good one, though. That's the first application. We are to believe the gospel miracles. The second application, though, is this, that we are not to demand contemporary signs today. Because faith doesn't rest on them. It rests on historical signs and miracles. There's also a problem, actually, if there are signs today, because we don't know what they mean. Whereas the signs in the Gospels, we know clearly what they mean. If there's a miracle today, we don't actually know what it means. Terrific when it happens, isn't it? If we've been praying for healing and there's a miraculous healing, it is marvellous and God is to be praised. But it's very hard to go on for that and say what it means. So faith doesn't rest on signs today. And that's quite important to say that because there's a popular Christian leader and teacher today who's written this. He's concerned that many Christians do not move on to a mature faith, that there is something inadequate about their conversion experience. And the solution to this, he says, is this, that contemporary signs and wonders authenticate conversion experiences in a way that mere intellectual assent does not. This gives new Christians confidence about their conversion, a solid foundation for the rest of their lives. And again, like Bultmann, it's a good motive, isn't it? To increase faith, to produce mature faith. But whereas Bultmann is undermining the foundations of Christian faith, this set teaching establishes a different foundation from the one the gospel does. And we ought to beware of that too. So we've been asking the question, seeing is believing, or is it? And we've seen that there are two groups. Those in Jesus' day who can't believe without seeing. Well, we're clearly not in that group. And then there's our group, those of our day who will believe without seeing. And maybe I can just conclude with the words of J.C. Ryle. He wrote 100 years ago, but his words are still very appropriate. He writes, "In the things of this world, we say that seeing is believing. But in the things of the gospel, believing is as good as seeing." Let's pray for a moment. Our gracious Lord God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the signs which the Lord Jesus did as he came as Messiah, bringing the new creation. For ourselves, we ask for grace to believe those signs and so to have faith in him and so life. And give us grace also to speak of them to others that they might come to faith in him. For his name's sake, amen.